All right. We're on the home stretch. The last lap is always the hardest, always the most important. Let's ask God's blessing and we'll jump right into it because we have a lot to cover in a short time. Father, as we come to the end of this day, we recognize that we're almost at the end of the day of this age, the church age. We realize that already you are near even at the gate, and we pray therefore that we will be ready. We will be faithful, that we will live lives that are honoring to Christ, and that on that day when he comes, we will stand in his presence unashamed. To this end, guide and bless the time of our study now and open our eyes to new and wonderful things from your word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we look back into 1 Thessalonians, I want to just get, as we've gotten a feel for what the day of the Lord is all about, I want to get a feel for what the day of Christ is all about. So we're going to have to look at a number of different passages. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll try to go through these as quickly as possible. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 8, who, speaking of Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, blameless. We're looking at characteristics of the day of the Lord. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. The day, notice capital, the day, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work that he has built endures, he shall receive a reward. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14, a day of reward. This is what we call the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have a situation of a Christian who is living in immorality. As a matter of fact, it was a particularly aggravated form of immorality in the ancient world. Not only the law of Moses, but the laws of Rome prohibited the situation that existed here in Corinth. What it was that a man was living in sexual immorality with his father's wife, which we would assume was probably his father's second wife, and then his father may have died. And Paul rebukes the church. But of that individual, he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, 5, the day of the Lord Jesus is a day of salvation, even to such a guy as this. The next time someone wants to tell you that if a Christian falls into a terrible sin, they lose their salvation, point them to this passage. It's a day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I'll read verse 13 for the context. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that the day of Christ will be a day of boasting. Believe it or not, you are going to boast in me, and I am going to boast in you, because we have shared time together in the Word. And whatever you have gained from this conference will be my boasting, and your boasting will be that I came and taught it to you, and we will boast in one another. It's a day of boasting. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul warns them against allowing sins into their life. And he says in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So it is a day, according to Ephesians 4:30, of redemption. This is what Paul speaks of when he talks about the ultimate redemption of the body. A day of redemption. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He's praying and thanking God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So, Philippians 1, 6, it is a day of completion. It's a day when God's work in our lives will be brought to completion. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So, Philippians 2, 6, a day of rejoicing. Philippians 2, 16. And we'll take one more, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. I'll read verse 7. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So here we have, it is the day of crowns. Crowns are the ultimate rewards that believers are able to receive. By the way, notice what Paul says this particular crown is given for. It is given to those who love his appearing. What's our theme? Looking for. That word looking for is a word that means to long with eager anticipation. It's like opening the arms to receive and embrace someone that you love. And those who live their lives looking for his coming are going to receive the crown of righteousness. Does this look any different than the day of the Lord to you? To me, it kind of seems like they can't be the same. And if the rapture of the church and the second advent happen at the same time, we have a real problem. Because we've got 2 days going on at the same time. So therefore, I would postulate that the day of Christ has to occur at another time, and 1 Thessalonians is going to explain why. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and get into not only contextual arguments for pre-tribulational rapture, but also exegetical arguments. 1 Thessalonians 4. The first thing we need to determine, who is the sleeper? I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Who are they? Dead believers in Christ. That in Christ is important. Church age believers who have died, particularly to the immediate concern, those of our loved ones who are believers who have died. He says that we should not be concerned because, notice verse 14, God will bring with him, with Christ, those who sleep in Jesus. So this tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church, who's coming with him? Those believers who have departed this life and gone into his presence. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. When you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in heaven We grieve for those who have died. If they're believers, they're rejoicing. They're not weeping. They have made it into their eternal reward. Then he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who sleep." The word precede, we're not going to go ahead of them. We're not going to leave them behind, as it were. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Who are the dead in Christ? They're those who sleep. I have a question for you. How can the believers who have died both be coming with him and rising from the ground at the same time? The body comes up from the tomb. The spirit comes down with the Lord, is reunited, and we move on from there. "For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." A word "caught up" is arpazo, caught up. From this, we get the Latin. From which we get the English. But all three words have the same meaning. It means to be snatched, to be seized by force, to be picked up bodily and carried away. That's the idea behind the words. And we have at least three biblical illustrations and examples of the rapture of the church. I'm not going to ask that you turn to them. I'm sure you're probably familiar with the incidents. You remember Philip in Acts chapter 8. You remember when Philip went down into Gaza to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. He explains to him the book of Isaiah in terms of Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." They go down in the water. He baptizes the Ethiopian Philip, and then what happens? Philip was arpazoed. Same word. All of a sudden, one minute he's there, next minute he's gone, he's someplace else. That's one example that we have in Acts 8 and verse 39. Example number two, the Apostle Paul. Let's just look at 2 Corinthians 12 because I mentioned this earlier and it might be good for us to just touch base in the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says in verse 1, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, that such a one was caught up." Same word, arpazoed. Caught up to heaven. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into," where? Paradise. Where's paradise? It's in the third heaven. What's the third? Do you know why the Greeks called it the third heaven? The first heaven was where the birds fly. The second heaven was where the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets are. The third heaven's where God lives. That was why they called it the third heaven. So if Paul was caught up to the third heaven, to the throne room of God, and he says that he was caught up to paradise, where's paradise? In heaven. So next time someone tells you, "Well, the thief on the cross didn't go to heaven, he just went to paradise," turn them here and say, "Could you explain this to me?" It's always really fun watching people stumble around. So 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, Paul is harpazoed. Third. Our third example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Revelation 12:5. Remember the story of the woman in travail? She was longing to give birth, and she gave birth to a man-child that was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up into heaven. Picture of the ascension of Jesus Christ, which is quite interesting when you think about it, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the angels tell the disciples, this same Jesus who has gone from you in this way will return in like manner, just as he told you. When did he tell them? Oh, wasn't that at the upper room? I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will return to receive you to myself. And therefore, his ascension becomes a picture of the rapture of the church. There's actually one more, but it doesn't use the word harpazo. I'll give it to you anyway, and that is the Apostle John in Revelation 4, verse 1. He hears a voice. It's a voice of him who spoke to me that sounded like a trumpet, and he said, come up here. And that's the last mention of the church in the book of Revelation until chapter 19, because the rest of it has to do with the tribulation, and the church is not there. Okay? If you can see that from a prophetic point of view, a historical point of view, a contextual point of view, and even an exegetical, which now we're digging into the meaning of words, argues for not only a rapture, but a pre-tribulational rapture, you begin to find that whether you say early trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, after the trib, none of those will stand scrutiny. The only position that is consistent through the entire scripture, through every passage, is a pre-tribulational rapture. Now there's another perspective that needs to be dealt with. There are those who say, yes, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, but only for Christians who are good Christians like me. All y'all nasty folks, you're going to stay behind. Good ones like me or my group, we're going to go. Well, let's blow that one out of the water. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, we're continuing context, but as we're following through context, we're also doing a bit of exegesis. Exegesis is where we dig into the meaning of the words and the phrases and the syntax of the words, their relationship to each other, and so on and so forth. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. This is immediately after the section on the rapture, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Didn't we see times and seasons somewhere else? Where was it we saw that? Wasn't that in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's put in his own power. Why would Jesus tell his disciples then that it was not for them to know the times and the seasons, and yet Paul is able to write to the Thessalonians and say, you don't need me to go into it because you know it perfectly? What happened in between? Anyone have an idea? Anyone have an inkling? Could it be that God revealed the mystery to Paul? And once they got the mystery, it explained the times and the seasons, and they understood the kairos and the chronos. They understood the breakdown of the ages. They understood the blueprint of history. They understood where things were supposed to go. And so he says, I don't have to write to you about that. You already know it. Could be. It's just a suggestion. You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of Christ comes as a thief in the night. Right? We all together? Some of you are saying yes, some of you are saying no. Is it day of Christ or day of the Lord? They both mean the same thing, right? I mean, Christ is Lord, so day of Christ, day of Lord, they're both talking about the same thing, right? Are you sure? Okay. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. I want to stop you right there and ask you a question. How many of you have heard Christians say, I'm not going to ask you if you said it because I know some of you have, well, no one knows the day or the hour. When the Lord comes, He's coming as a thief in the night. Paul's telling these Thessalonians that they knew that the day of the Lord was coming as a thief in the night. By the way, what was the synonym for day of the Lord? Day of wrath. What did he say in chapter 1, verse 10? He delivers us from the coming wrath. If he delivers you from the coming wrath, and the coming wrath is the day of the Lord, is the day of the Lord coming to you like a thief in the night? No way. Notice what he says. For when they say, notice the change of pronoun here. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. I don't want to hear any of you ever say again, the Lord is coming for me like a thief in the night, because it's not true. And the reason it's not true is because you know how he's coming and you're expecting his coming. And the thing that makes the day of the thief, the day of the Lord like a day of the thief, is nobody's expecting it to come. And it comes. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. Hey, wait a minute. Didn't we have sleep earlier? Where did we see sleep before? Oh yeah, back there in chapter 4. Don't grieve for those who have fallen asleep. What in the world is Paul doing here? He's telling us we can't die. Can't die here, can't die there. Man can't even die where he wants to anymore. Didn't he just give us a command? This is in the imperative mood. Do not sleep. How do we figure this out? Well, you depend on clucks like me who have a lot of helps, like linguistic keys to the Greek New Testament. And you find out that, surprise, surprise, the word for sleep is different in each chapter. So, we have in 1 Thessalonians 4 the word sleep, which is, I'll write it in English, koimaomai, which is a word that has a connotation of laying down and resting the body. When the word koimaomai is used, it's used in a good sense. It is taking your rest. It's refreshment. So those who have died in the Lord, they're koimaomaiing. Those in 1 Thessalonians 5 are kathudo. So here it means rest. And here it always has a negative connotation, and the word means to be unconscious, unaware, sleeping in the sense that Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14 when he says, wake up, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. It's that kind of sleep. It's a sleep that is, you know, here you are, a Christian living as a part of the greatest body of people that were ever created in one of the most amazing times of human history, and you're going, don't sleep. You can sleep. You got to die. Go ahead and die. But don't sleep. Don't be unconscious of who you are, where you are. And folks, this is the tragedy. The majority of the church today is asleep. The average believer could not explain the mystery to you if they tried. They can't tell you what is the difference between Israel and the church. They can't explain to you why there is a chasm between the law of Moses and the covenant of grace. They can't tell you the difference of what is about to happen. And they don't know whether we have any connection or whether it matters to Israel or not. We need to wake up. And I know this conference has involved a lot of study, a lot of reading, a lot of different passages, but I'm just hoping that you'll walk away with kind of a refreshed, reinvigorated, renewed understanding that, hey, I'm not just here to plod through life. I'm not here to make a living. I'm here to make a difference. It'll change your life and it'll change the lives of people around you. Now, verse 7 says, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And what is this again? Faith and love and hope? Didn't we start the book with this? And here it is again. This is what we call bookends. Whenever you have an author who puts something at the front of the book and something at the end of the book, it's bookends. And what it's saying is, everything that I'm saying fits right in this thought. This is a summary of everything I want to say. And do you know what the bookends are in the book of Romans? We're not done with Romans, but I might as well show you the bookends real quick. Hold your place here. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience of the faith among all nations. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Verse 25, now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. You know what that says to me? That says to me that obedience to the faith is what Paul means by from faith to faith. Where does obedience to the faith begin? Let's review our outline of Romans. Section number 1, condemnation, the need for salvation. Section number 2, justification. Where does faith start? It starts with faith in Jesus Christ. How do we go from faith to faith? Go from salvation to sanctification. That's the next step. Spiritual growth. Getting to the point of spiritual maturity. Then what? Dispensation. What is that? Dispensation means I understand my place and my role in history, particularly relating to the nation of Israel, and therefore transformation, which begins at Jerusalem, goes to Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world, which in redneck Arizona terminology means, if I let God change me, He'll change my world. And if He changes my world, I'm going to have an impact on the generation that is yet to come. I want my fingerprints on the 144,000. As a priest after the order of Melchizedek, I can pray to the throne of God right now and have an impact on people who are not even on the scene right now. We have to expand our thinking. This is obedience to the faith. And nothing less is good enough. Once you have received Jesus Christ and grown up a little bit in your faith, it's time to understand your place in the plan of God. And once you understand your place in the plan of God, you will begin a transformative process that is not just for your growth. You know, years ago, I used to be all into reaching maturity. Got to reach maturity. Why do I want to reach maturity? Because if I reach maturity, then God pours out all His blessings on me. The whole thing was self-centered. Got to get to maturity. Got to get to maturity. Why? Because as a mature believer, a super grace believer, a supersonic super grace believer, even an intergalactic super grace believer, God will pour out all His riches on me. I'll be powerful. I'll be recognized. I'll be applauded. And that perspective of maturity is me, 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 and my best friend, me. And that's not the plan. The plan is that I reach maturity so I understand the role that I play within the church, my spiritual gift, how I'm supposed to function in it, my three areas of ministry. We all familiar with that? Every believer has three areas of ministry. I'm totally off script here, but that's all right. I never follow script anyway. Three ministries of every believer. Number one, priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 5 to 9. Number two, ambassador. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. Number 3, ministry. Exercise of spiritual gift for the benefit of the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 7, and on, Romans 12, 3 through 8, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, all deal with the ministry. But the question that we have to understand is not only who am I and what am I supposed to do, but who am I supposed to do it for? Priesthood involves our prayer life as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which has specific ramifications to the nation of Israel, as we'll see tomorrow morning. Ambassadorship, my ministry to the unsaved. Carry the gospel, go into all the world. Ministry, that's the part I play in building up the body of Christ according to the spiritual gift that I have. Those are the things that we need to be focused on. But we have to move on because we have short time and a long way to go. A long way to go and a short time to get there. Reminds me of a song, Mark. Sorry. Eastbound and down, let her roll. Okay. We who are of the day, let's go back to 1 Thess 5, 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God, what is this? God did not appoint us to the wrath. I mean, how clear can it get? We're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you a little hint. In chapter 1, verse 10, when he said he delivers us from the wrath to come, and here where he says salvation from the wrath to come, the words are the same. Whether you want to call it deliverance, whether you want to call it salvation, it is the church being removed before the tribulation period. Now, we need to deal with one other fallacy, and that is that only good believers go to heaven at the rapture. So verse 10 says, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, who are those who are awake? Spiritual. Who are those who are asleep? Carnal. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The rapture makes no distinction in believers because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, Roman or Greek, male or female, bond or slave. The distinctions are gone. It is a position and a standing before God that is purely grace. And when the rapture takes place, it is going to be a grace operation in which we will stand in his presence, whether we are spiritual or not. And John even tells us that. I'm not going to turn to the passage, but if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, John tells us that we should live our lives in such a way so that when we stand in his presence, we may stand with boldness and not in shame. There are going to be some that are going to stand in his presence as shame. Don't let it be you. Live so as to stand boldly before him and confident before him at his coming. Now, we're out of here. Gotta go. Second Thessalonians. Chapter 2. The context flows directly from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the day of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, he talks about the day of the Lord. Then he moves into 2 Thessalonians, and he talks about both of them. So here it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What would you call that? Rapture of the church, day of Christ. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. What's the implication? Some false teacher was trying to mislead them and claiming that he was Paul. Sent him a letter. Sent a message saying, this is from Paul, this is from the apostolic band, we need you to know this truth because he didn't like the truth. And they've been doing it ever since. He comforts them on the basis of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so they will not be deceived by a letter purporting to be from Paul or the apostles, as though the day of Christ had come. If the day of Christ has come, where are you? If you're still here, you got left out. You know what's coming. 7 years that are going to end in absolute horrible chaos. Now, some of you, and this is where we run into a little problem, some of you probably have a translation that reads otherwise. As if the day of Christ has come. Anybody have a different reading? The day of the Lord. The reason that there's a discrepancy here is because there are some early manuscripts that actually use the phrase day of the Lord, which tells me that even in the early church, there were people who couldn't make the distinction. Ultimately, for our interpretation, it doesn't make any difference because in either case, if the rapture has happened, you're in the day of the Lord, so it's not really going to change the outcome of the text. So I wouldn't worry about that. My personal feeling is that it should be day of the Lord. And the reason I think it should be day of the Lord is because he was just talking about the day of the Lord in chapter 1. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he talking about here? Tribulation period, another title, Day of the Lord. So because of that, I'm inclined to take it as Day of the Lord, but as I said, from a ultimate conclusion or the ultimate translation interpretation, it doesn't really make any difference. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, this is another reason why I'm inclined to think that it's the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Is that what your Bible reads? How many of you have apostasy? It's wrong. The translator read into the text his own bias. I know. Who are you to question a translator of the Bible? Well, I have as much right to question them as anyone, don't I? But I'm not the only one that questions them. Walvoord questioned them. Would you take him, president of Dallas Theological Seminary? Is he better? Would you accept Cranmer, who translated the Bible into English in the 1600s? He translated it different. How about Beza? He was one of the reformers. He translated it different, along with, I think, 11 early versions of the Bible. They all translated it different. And they translated the way it should be translated. The departure. It has a definite article. It is not talking about apostasy. This word is used 15 times in the New Testament. Count it up. Figure it out. Here it is. 15 uses. It comes from a preposition and a verb. Histomi means to stand. Apo means away. Or apart. Generally translated, out of 15 uses in the New Testament, 11 times. Depart. And the only time that it is ever translated falling away, which is a lousy translation, or apostasy, is when it has words in the context to clarify, such as apostasy from the faith. If you have from the faith, then obviously it is a departure from the faith, but it's the phrase from the faith that identifies it as apostasy, not the meaning of the word, which by itself means to depart When you put the definite article in front of it, it is talking about a specific departure, probably one in the immediate context. And if you took it to refer to the one in the immediate context, what would the departure be? We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him. Right? I'm just having fun. What has to come before the tribulation? The departure. That's what he's saying. Does that fit with, what was it back there in 1 Thessalonians 5? God did not appoint us to wrath. Kind of sounds like it. Does that fit with 1 Thessalonians 1:10? He delivers us from the coming wrath. Kind of sounds like it. It all fits together. Does that sound like that day will not come on you as a thief because you're going to be gone? Kind of sounds like it. It's amazing that they all the passages fall together. And that's the way it's supposed to be. A Bible teacher's job is to take the kinks out of the Bible. Get it all smoothed out so it just flows and makes sense. Now let's go on. What's going to happen in that day? The departure has to come first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Will you see the Antichrist? You may see him, but you never know who he is. Because he's not going to be revealed yet. And the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped as God, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Where is the temple? It's not built yet. Or is it going to be built? Jerusalem. Isn't that strange? Now all of a sudden we're out of church and back into the land. Does that kind of ring a bell with everything that we've seen in Scripture? Day of the Lord. It's all about Jerusalem. It's all about Zion. It's all about Israel. It's all about the Middle East. Here he is in the temple of God showing himself to be God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? What's he referring back to? Oh yeah, probably that stuff he wrote in 1 Thessalonians that he reviewed with them again and again and again. Now you know what is restraining him that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who is the restrainer? There's only one grammatical match. Because I want you to notice, in verse 6, it is called what? Because it's in the neuter. In verse 7, it's called he because it's in the masculine. There's only one person I know of that you can speak of as in the neuter case and in the masculine, and that is the Spirit of God. Because the word Spirit is neuter. Right? I don't know. Maybe there's a better idea, but I haven't found it yet. When is he going to be taken out of the way? I kind of have a feeling that since he indwells the church, and since his role is to restrain evil through the church, and since Jesus said that the church would be salt and light, that when the church goes, he goes. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is not working in the lives of people in the tribulation period. It means that he is not indwelling people on a universal scale as he is within the church. Then, that is after he's taken out of the way, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And with that, I rest my case for the day. But I'm going to do one thing. I had a couple of people who asked questions, and I told them I'd just take a couple of minutes toward the end and see if there are some questions. So for those of you who asked, now is the opportunity. Just open your Bible to Revelation 3 real quick. Revelation 3, starting in verse 7, we have the message to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. These things says he who is holy, who is true, who has the keys of David. He opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I have said before you an open door that no one can shut, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And then here's the key verse. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. There are those who use this verse as an argument for a pre-tribulational rapture. And I don't have a big controversy with them because I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. There's so many other passages that nail it down. I'm not convinced that's what this particular passage is saying for this reason. We just read in 1 Thessalonians 5 that whether we wake or sleep, remember that? Whether we're spiritual or carnal, if we're a believer, we will go with him. We may be ashamed, but we will go with him. This text says that this deliverance is going to be given to those who have kept his command to endure. If this text, this is just how I see it, if this text is confirmation of a pre-tribulational rapture, then it contradicts 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 and 9, whatever it is there. Correct? See, one of the things we have to do in Scripture is find out if there's a contradiction. The contradiction is not with the truth. The contradiction's in my mind. And therefore, what I have to do is I have to study deeper to resolve that contradiction. Or I may just throw up my hands and say, I don't understand it. I can't work it out. But since this is a message to the church, and since in the flow of the book of Revelation, the tribulation hasn't come yet, and since this was written initially to a real church in a real place called Asia Minor, remember the seven churches were seven actual churches that were facing certain situations, and to the church of Philadelphia, which was the missionary church, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the earth. Therefore, ergo, I take this passage to be referring to pre-tribulation, tribulation, which has happened many times in many places over and over again and is coming to a neighborhood near you. Christians in India are suffering, but they are being kept. By the way, when it says keep you from the hour of trial, we tend to think that that means that he'll take you out and make everything nice and cozy and comfy. But as Sharon pointed out, Paul in Timothy speaks of being delivered out of all his trials, and his deliverance out of all his trials wasn't that God took him away and made him comfy. It was that he gave him the strength to go through them. It's the exact same preposition, the preposition ek, that's used in both those texts. So in short, what I take this to be is a promise to faithful believers who are mission-minded, who understand, they understand the part that they're supposed to be playing, they understand their role, their time in history, and they are hurling themselves into doing all that they can do. And he says, don't worry, there's a time of trial coming. And by the way, this is a wonderful promise to you and I in the hour in which we find ourselves in this country. An hour of trial is coming on this country. I'm not a prophet. That's why I have a nonprofit ministry. But I will tell you this. If I know anything, I know that an hour of trial is coming on this country. And I want to encourage you that you can be delivered in that hour of trial. You can have supernatural strength, wisdom, insight, and understanding in the hour that's coming. And believe me, we're going to need it. I have to tell you that when I look on the horizon and I see the things that are obvious to me, they may not be obvious to everyone, I tremble. I tremble for our country. I tremble for this generation. Because while I look for the Lord day by day, I'm not so sure He may not let us pay a little of our dues before we go. And therefore, I realize how crucial it is that I am walking in the light, walking in fellowship, spending time in the Word, building spiritual muscle every day, because I know I'm going to need everything I can muster and more. But I do believe this, if we are faithful, I believe that the Lord will supernaturally and amazingly, and Nan and I see it happen on the mission field all the time, He has His way to put His hand over His people and to guard them in the most horrendous situations and to bring them through, not without pain and suffering, but without harm, which is, you can't hurt a Christian is a very old saying. And it doesn't mean you can't make them feel pain. It just means you can't hurt them.